Our text for this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. This text is found towards the end of Paul dealing with some of the problems that were existent within the Corinthian church, namely the problem of divisions. And he has been getting to the heart and to the root of the matter, something that is founded upon a worldly mindedness, a self-centeredness, and namely pride. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 13. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. But to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offspring of all things until now. As far as our reading of God's word. Now, normally when we think of somebody who is successful, we would probably think of somebody who maybe is famous, a celebrity, maybe someone like a Bill Gates or a Steve Jobs, who is well known. We see that he has built up quite a successful business for himself. And maybe if it's not somebody that is famous or is in the news media, maybe we think of somebody who is a bit closer to us, somebody who is very skilled and has so wisely applied that skill and that talent that they have been given to make them rather well off. That they have built for themselves this great and grand business. This is how we normally evaluate success. The application of certain skills and then the results of that. Maybe you're a teacher and you would say, I'm a successful teacher because a lot of people have learned things. You look at the results to evaluate the success. And by these evaluations, we can create a sort of ranking system. We'll say, oh, well, this person is more successful than that person because they have X, Y, Z, who knows? But this kind of thinking spills over even into our day-to-day lives. We kind of relish evaluating one another, ranking one another, seeing how successful we are in comparison to one another. So-and-so is the best worker at our company. Or they're the best worker that I know in this whole church or even in the whole business. Oh, that person, the best mom. They have all of their kids so perfectly ordered, so well behaved. That person is the smartest person I know. Every time I go to them, they have an answer. And it's always right. And unfortunately, this sort of mindset, as it spills over into our lives, dictates our behavior. And much of our behavior then is dictated by a fear of being judged and evaluated by others, what they might think of us, or maybe even what I would think of myself in comparison to others. So often being good and being adequate is our main concern, and we compare ourselves with one another to see how well we are doing. But then we come to Scripture and our normal way of thinking is turned upside down. It takes away this worldly mindedness. And this letter to the Corinthians has been occupied with showing that the normal human expectations are contrary to the way that God works. For example, chapter 1 talked about the cross being regarded by men as being foolishness, as weakness, as a normal man would estimate that, but it is demonstrated to be the very wisdom and power of God. It works very contrary to the way that we would normally think. And so through this book so far, Paul has been speaking against certain Corinthians who said that Paul did not measure up to their standards, and they had created a certain ranking system for certain ministers that they liked, certain ministers that they didn't like. And so Paul has been laboring through these three chapters to get the Corinthians to snap out of their worldly thinking, and to estimate and to judge things as God sees them, namely through the lens of the cross. And so Paul now moves to point to examples in his own life as the appropriate model for Christians, both in their mindset and in their behavior. And it is very contrary to the natural ways of thinking and our natural desires in life. So Paul here is a model Christian, which is our title and our theme for this morning, and we will examine this in 2 points. First, he's a model Christian in his thought. And secondly, he is a model Christian in his behavior. So first, Paul, a model Christian in his thought. Verses 1 through 7, there we see how that comes out to play. And one thing that we notice is we need to think about the ministry in a correct way. We need to think about not just ministers as those who have an office, but Christian service in the correct way. In chapter 1, people were elevating Paul and Apollos and others. If you look at the first few verses, you'll see people saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas." And the reason for them elevating these people is not because of some sort of doctrinal reason, but of some sort of other system for judging and evaluating who is worthy of following. And so it may have been something, "Oh, well, Apollos is very eloquent. He has a great way of turning in a phrase and saying certain things. Therefore, I like him. I'm going to follow him. Everyone else is over there." Or Peter, Cephas, he's very pious, and I want to go with him. Therefore, I am in the right group, and I will follow them. But Paul is saying here that you have a wrong conception of what a minister is. Think of them as what they really are. The servants, stewards, verse 1. This is not a very prestigious or high word, these servants and stewards. Servants has the idea of a galley slave, an under rower, one of those guys who's getting whipped into the belly of a ship, just rowing and rowing and rowing. And a steward is another slave sort of word. This is a house slave, someone who tended to a property which does not belong to him. These are not, by worldly conceptions, titles of success. or titles or ones who are worth following. And he says then in verse 6, I've applied this to myself and to Apollos. This is how I think of myself. And I've done this for your sakes, that you might learn by us. So verse 16, which is a little bit beyond the verses that we have considered, he says, be imitators of me. And so the way that I think of myself and of other ministers, you should do the same. This shows us what the nature of Christian service is. People, you and I, these men, Paul and Apollos, we're not objects of veneration. We're not objects of worship, but we're servants. We're stewards. This is a position of lowliness and humility. It's not a position where you can think highly of yourself. You're just off into the background. You're not the main show. God is. It's not about you. You're tending to the cares of someone else. And so we see that then Paul is a model Christian in the thought in terms of how he judges and evaluates sorts of things. And so he says that I am a minister of God, a servant of God and of Christ first and foremost. And this is because in verse 4, they are ultimately accountable to God because he is judge. He is the one who evaluates us as servants. Not you, not me. And so he says, it's a very small thing that you are judging me the way that you are. If you were to say I'm of Paul or of Apollos, if I'm not eloquent, if I'm not good with my speech well enough or whatever it may be, you may evaluate my ministry and say, you're not as good as Apollos. You're not as good as Peter. So forget you. He says, I couldn't care less. My main goal and objective is not to satisfy all of your conditions of what you think makes a good minister. He's not here to serve the whims of men and to tickle their ears. He's not seeking to be a man pleaser. He's also not seeking to be a self pleaser. He says, I don't even judge myself. What that means is that I could evaluate my Christian service and my ministry and say, oh, hey, you're not doing too bad. You really knocked that sermon out of the park. You've been doing pretty good and steady and eddy. Not so bad. But Paul says that the bottom line is if I can evaluate myself and come to the conclusion that I'm doing all right in my Christian service, what does that matter? It's not my standard of judgment. That's the key thing here. God is judge, not me, not you. And our goal is to please him. And what does he judge? He does not judge based upon rhetoric, skill, or effectiveness, but faithfulness to the mystery. That's how he judges. It's simply for the servant to be faithful to what God has called him to do. And this is a very great encouragement for us. Maybe wondering, well, how exactly is this a great encouragement to us? But the fact is he calls us to faithfulness, not to success. He calls us to faithfulness, not to success. God never holds us responsible for the success of our efforts in whatever kingdom service we are engaged in. If you look at the previous chapter, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, it says that God gives the increase. It's in his hand to apply. All he calls us to do is faithfulness with what we have been given, even if that may be viewed by man as a failure. We take, for example, the prophet Jeremiah. From a human perspective, there was not a greater failure in the history of prophethood than Jeremiah. Nobody listened to him. Everyone hated him, accused him of treason. They misunderstood everything he said. There was not one positive response to Jeremiah, but God was not holding him responsible for this. He said, not to worry about this. They're going to misunderstand you. They're going to abuse you. But don't worry. I'll be there with you. We see this is the same pattern for Ezekiel. This is the same pattern for Isaiah. Who is more eloquent than Isaiah? And he said, you will be ministering to a people who have ears but do not hear, who have eyes but do not see. But be faithful, regardless of the results. Much of our mindset, even in our Christian circles, especially as we look broadly upon the world, so much of our mindset is that service is results-oriented. We look at the response to evaluate the success. We see this happening in a lot of evangelism models. How do you know that this evangelism thing that we have done is successful? Oh, well, it was because we had 50 people come up. The results. Well, how do we know that it was better than last year? Well, because last year we had 30 people. Look at the success. Or look at the response to evaluate the success. But the fact that is here is that it is not the results of your service that determine the success of your service. And this is indeed a great encouragement unto us, because how many of us have labored long and hard with a friend or a family member only to have them slip away, to slander you, to just fall into darkness. And we wonder that if we did something wrong, maybe we weren't faithful with what we have. Maybe I should have said something a little bit differently, and then they would be here. How many of us get worried about what people will think of us or do to us if we are open about our faith and we share that? We're worried about the results. But it's in our hands to be faithful. Because there's a tendency within ourselves to protect ourselves. Whether it be because of our own reputation, we protect ourselves certainly in a bodily way, but we protect even our own reputation, other people's judgments of us, even our own evaluations of ourselves as to whether or not we have been successful. But God calls us to faithfulness, not to effectiveness. God is looking for us to have the thought of pleasing Him first in all things as a faithful servant of His, where we esteem His favor more than the favor of men, and we fear His disfavor more than the disfavor of men. This is the mindset, this is the thought that Paul is trying to get us to have in these verses. And this mindset is going to play out in our actions as well. So that brings us to our second point. Indeed, Paul is a model Christian in deeds. That's in verses 8 through 13. He gives us that example of his own life. Now, boys and girls, do you know how sometimes when your parents tell you to do something, and then you respond with, I know how to do it. Don't tell me how to do it. I know how to do it. When, I mean, let's be honest, you probably really don't know how to do that. And so your mom or your dad, they step back and say, well, since you know how to do it, why don't you show me how to do it? And I will learn something. Well, that's the tone of verse 8. It is spoken in a bit of an ironic manner. It's a bit of a sarcasm almost. Irony would probably be a bit more accurate than that. Verse 10 is the same thing. So he says literally they've got everything they want. And everything they want literally is that they've become full. Like they've stuffed themselves with food, or even if they've stuffed themselves with all this kind of knowledge. Now, boys and girls, sometimes when I was in grade school, I wanted to raise my hand to the teacher and say, I can't learn anything more. My brain is full. Sorry. That's kind of what's going on here. They've arrived. They've learned everything. They've been perfected as if Christ was already come. And so now here they are making judgments about Paul and about Apollos and other Christians, judging who was faithful and who was not, sorting pastors and ministers into these certain categories that they have set up for themselves by these arbitrary external standards. And so they came to the conclusion that we have no need to bother with Paul or anyone else, these other inferior Christian ministers. It's as if they're kings making these sorts of judgments. So he ironically places them in this exalted position to expose to them of their uncross-like behavior. And that uncross-like behavior stemmed from their uncross-like mindset. Because the fact of the matter is, the cross shows that earthly glory, pride, and ease is not the way of the gospel. And Paul demonstrates this by his life. In verse 9 and following, Paul says that he and his fellow servants, their lot was as if they were criminals. They are as a spectacle to this world. This would have brought to mind a sort of Colosseum-like image, where people would be entertained by watching the shameful execution of victims for their entertainment. Whether victims or criminals or any sort of thing. And so this text says that their life and the life of a Christ follower is like some sort of gladiator spectacle where the world watches to be entertained by the weakness and the foolishness of Christians. And the purpose for describing this in his life is to show the cross-like nature of the Christian life. Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Here are the Corinthians. They were gaining the world, as it were. So concerned with these external appearances, so concerned with worldly philosophy, a worldly image. They were seeking the world's esteem, living full, rich, comfortable lives like kings. And yet, by contrast, here was Paul, homeless, reviled, beaten, regarded and judged by the world as foolish, and as the utter trash and refuse. But which one of these examples looks more like Christ? This was the reality of Christ and his life, particularly at his crucifixion. His humiliation and his execution was a spectacle for all. By the world's judgment, the cross was a display of the greatest weakness and foolishness. Your Savior is one, your King is one who died on a cross, a criminal's death. That doesn't sound very good. It was foolish and weak to the world. And yet in chapter 1, it is displayed to be the very wisdom and power of God. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, knows that the order of the gospel is strength through weakness, as the world might see it. And in 1 Corinthians 3:18, the previous chapter, he says, "We have wisdom through foolishness, foolishness as the world regards it." And so these ministers do not merely preach a crucified Lord, but they follow in his steps. And so at the heart of these verses is the stumbling block of the cross as it is applied not to the mind, not to the intellect, not to the faith, but to the life. Boys and girls, do you know what a stumbling block is? It's like a hurdle. You ever hear of a hurdle race where they've got an object in the way and the point is that you've got to jump over it in order to get to another point and win the race? Well, a stumbling block is kind of like a hurdle, but it's something that you cannot get over. A stumbling block is something that prevents you from arriving at a certain destination. In this life, the cross is a stumbling block for so many. Sure, Christianity sounds great. Forgiveness, eternal life by grace alone. Yeah, that sounds wonderful. Sign me up for that. But a life of self-sacrifice and denying myself, my wants, my desires, my comfort, a life of humility and shame, losing all of the niceties. I don't know about that. It's a stumbling block. Our natural hearts recoil at something like that. But the fact of the matter is if you are going to be a faithful servant, you are going to suffer. Suffering follows faithfulness to some degree or another, one way or another. That's not to say that, well, if I'm not suffering as hard as Paul is, then I must not be as faithful. It's not what I'm saying. It's a general proverb. There's various ways and manners of suffering within the Christian life. But the fact is if the world hated Christ, the faithful servant, they will hate you. The Christian life is not one of earthly accolades or prestige, but it's one of shame and humiliation in the view of this world. It doesn't take much to see the world's view of Christianity. Turn on the TV, see what is on the shows, you see some news articles or whatever else, and you see the words that they are saying about us, about you. Calling us bigots. Calling us hate mongers. You see what's happening to certain people who are professing the truth, faithful to that, losing their jobs. All of these other things that go on as well. And we have it good here in the States. We look at somewhere else, and it's a lot harder. Africa, China. But here in the West, as this mindset and as this language increases, it may cause us to think that maybe the success of the church is not so great. We've lost the culture war. We're not doing so great, and we are a failure, and it saddens us, and it causes us to hesitate and makes us worried for what's to come in the future. But God calls us to faithfulness. Not to success. We are called to be imitators of Christ, who was faithful in the face of all of this opposition. And 1 Peter 4, verse 1 says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. And Christ made the pattern clear that glory does not come without a cross. He was cast off. He was despised by the world, but he was well-pleasing unto God. Many of you may have experienced the shame, bear the burdens of the cross. Maybe you daily endure the spiritual oppression of this mocking world around us and the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that dwells so closely at hand within our own hearts. And it makes us wonder, why is it so hard? Why can't things just be easy for me? So much of this is going on. But Jesus says to us, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Faith causes us to look beyond this present world. This is how the gospel begins to undo this instinct that we have for self-preservation, because it turns our hearts and our minds off of this world, not to love this world, but to seek first His kingdom of heaven, to store up treasures in heaven, to esteem the Lord above all things as a faithful servant of His, and to count this world as loss, as rubbish, that we may gain Christ, for a day in His courts is better than a thousand here. He is my chief portion and delight, the one in whom my soul delights, not these things, not the opinions of others. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places, because He is my portion and my inheritance, not because I've got a nice parcel of land upon a lake. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? We have no good besides the Lord our God. So give me poverty, give me sword, give me famine, give me hardship, give me heights and depths, life or death, but if I have Christ, I have all that I want. I am already full. I am already rich. Let them mock. Let me be a spectacle. So be it. Let me be faithful to my judge, my God, in whom I delight. Is this you? Is this your mindset? When you wake up in the morning, when you are on an ordinary Wednesday afternoon, is this a description of your heart and your desire to serve the Lord fully and wholly, even if that means that my body be burnt and I lose all of these earthly goods and people regard me as foolish and weak? Or are there still stumbling blocks in the way? Fear of man, a desire and a delight in these earthly things that are here. The Lord calls us to faithfulness as wholeheartedly devoted servants. So let us lay aside every weight, every sin which ensnares us as a stumbling block, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us look to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God of heaven and of earth, we do thank You for Your word. We pray that You would take this word and apply it unto our lives, and that You would conform our minds, that we may esteem Your glory as the greatest, even to the expense of our own glory and reputation in the eyes of this world, and that we would have You as our chief delight, and to view ourselves correctly as Your servants in this world, and that You are not our servant. All this we pray for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.